It's going to be a tough one. I know that. It's going to be something that we're going to have to look deeply into our own soul and ask some hard questions. But before we do that, I want to ask you a couple of questions. I'm going to give you a test. This is pop quiz time. I know school just started, and it's really not appropriate at this early stage of the semester, but we're going to do it anyway. Question has to do with your obedience to God's word in one particular passage of Scripture. Passage comes from Ephesians chapter 4, and the first two words of Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry." Now, we could pause there, and we could put an exclamation point, and so I want to ask you the question, have you been obedient to the Lord this week in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, the first two words? Now, before you start patting yourself on the back for getting 100% so far on the quiz, I want to ask you the next half of the verse. The next phrase in that particular verse says, "Yet do not sin." Now, there are all kinds of things in those two verses, verses 26 and 27, that we could spend our time talking about this morning. We're not going to do that just because of the limitations of time. But let me do say this. Ephesians 4:26 says a number of things to us, but one thing it does tell us is that anger is an emotion that God created. It's something that is not necessarily good or bad. It is something that is a part of who we are. It is a part of who God is. The question is, how are we going to respond to that? The former American statesman Thomas Jefferson said, "When angry, count to 10. When very angry, count to 100. Mark Twain twisted it just a slight bit. He said, "When angry, count to 4. When very angry, swear." Now, I don't know if you respond to anger in any of those ways. You may respond to anger kind of like the lady that I heard from Bethesda, Maryland. The report in the newspaper didn't say why she was angry, so I don't know that. That would be very interesting to know. But this lady pulled into a circular driveway in a school. She was obviously very upset. She threw her car into park. Motor was running. Inadvertently, she hit the button on the door so that it locked. And she slammed that door as hard as she could. Well, in so doing, she jarred the transmission from park into reverse. And so for 2.5 hours, the car went in a circle. It was only caught by a tow truck who was able to pick up the back wheels with its sling. Now, maybe you are one of those kind of people that respond to anger by slamming doors. God created our anger. It's not something that is necessarily good or bad. It's a part of who we are. But how we respond to that can be something that gets us into trouble. Let me also say, by way of introduction, that anger is something that necessarily characterizes God. If you look with me at Mark chapter 3, verse 5, we find Jesus talking to some religious leaders, and they are accusing him of all kinds of improprieties. They are not too excited about how he views the Sabbath. Well, Jesus sees a man with a shriveled hand, something that is unusable to him, and on the Sabbath heals this particular man. In Mark chapter 5, I want you to note what happens. Notice the attitude of Jesus' heart, most of all. He looked around at them, that is, the Pharisees, in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and then he healed the man. Jesus was visibly angry at these religious leaders. We find elsewhere that Jesus calls some of these religious leaders whitewashed sepulchers. He calls them all kinds of nasty names. He was very angry at these religious leaders. No less than 18 times in the Old Testament do we find God the Father expressing his anger. Anger is something that necessarily characterizes God, because anger is one of those things that separates God's purity, his holiness, from our sinfulness, our rebellion. That anger separates it and draws a line between that which is holy and that which is unholy. Now, it's also true that God desires that anger to characterize our life, so that we be angry about the things that God is angry about. So when Paul says in Ephesians 4, be angry, he says so with purpose and intent. Not that we fly off the handle at every little thing, but that we are angry about the things God is angry about. Anger, it sometimes is justified, and we have a couple of illustrations in the Bible. When God's word and God's will are disobeyed, anger is righteously justified. In Exodus chapter 32, we find that wonderful story about Moses coming down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments on stone tablets under his arms. You remember the story? And as Moses was walking down off of that mountain, he stops and is aghast at what he sees when he looks out and sees the people. Here are all of these millions of people that he had led out of Egypt through a miraculous series of events at God's hand. Then God calls Moses up onto the mountain to receive his word. He gets it, comes back down, and what are the people doing? They have fashioned a calf, an idol, out of gold. And in terrific anger, Scripture says, Exodus chapter 32, it says that Moses burned with anger, and he threw down those tablets, and they busted in little pieces. Moses was not rebuked for that anger. Why? Because God's word and God's will were blatantly disobeyed. It is right for us to be angry when we see God's word and God's will being violated. Another example we find in 1 Kings chapter 11. Let me turn there. 1 Kings chapter 11 is where we find a synopsis of Solomon's life. And in the beginning verses, it says, King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. If we were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'd find very specifically, God says in black and white, you who are king shall not intermarry with other people. You shall not have many foreign wives. And yet, here we find Solomon completely disregarding God's word. Middle of verse 2, nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray, just as God told him what happened. Verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now look at verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. He had not done what God instructed him to do. So God says, it is right when we get angry when his word and his will are willingly disobeyed. Anger is also justified when justice is perverted and one's jurisdiction is violated. If we look at 1 Samuel chapter 11, we look at one passage of Scripture where I think we could spend some time and justify war from a biblical perspective. 1 Samuel chapter 11. This is before Saul was crowned king, but after he was anointed to be king. And the Ammonites, according to verse 1, went up and besieged the city, Jabesh-Gilead, and they were working outside of the jurisdiction that God had ordained for them. He had given them some territory, and they violated that and went and started fighting these people in Jabesh-Gilead. If you look down with me at verse 6, when Saul heard about what was going on, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. God was very angry at these Ammonites. Saul was very angry at these Ammonites because justice was perverted and the jurisdiction that they had been given had been violated. There are specific reasons that we ought to be angry. But the problem is, most of our anger is not righteous anger. And most of the time we struggle with those feelings and the actions that come from that because of our selfishness. Now, folks, this is going to be, we're going to talk about some hard things this morning. But I don't want you to look at what we're going to say through the eyes of somebody else. I don't want you to be thinking about the person next to you or your family member in Timbuktu and say, boy, I wish they'd hear that message, or I wish they'd read these words. I want you as an individual to think soberly about some of the things that I believe the Lord would have us consider and chew on this morning. Having said all of that for introduction, let me review where we were last week. You remember that we found almost King David, running from Saul, and in chapter 24, he has the opportunity to take Saul's life, but he refuses to do that. So now we come to chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, and we find in the first verse that David's mentor Samuel dies. And in the course of all of those events, including his continual running away from Saul, David finds himself in the southern part of Judah, one of the more southern places that he could run and still stay in the country. He was in the desert of Maon, trying to protect his own life. And then we meet two people in chapter 25, verse 2. Look at that with me. A certain man in Maon who had property there in Carmel, which was just about a mile north of Maon, who had property there in Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. So here we're introduced to these two people, Nabal and Abigail. Now David and his men were keeping their eyes on the horizon, looking for Saul's men, trying to protect their new master, David. But at this point, Saul wasn't around. His men weren't around. But they were on their post. They were still keeping their eyes on the horizon, looking for enemies, looking for anything that might be suspect. They had their spears in their hand, their slingshots in their back pocket. They were ready to go. So without any other thing to do, they started watching over this particular man's sheep and his shepherds and his goats. And he was protecting these people. So David and his men were working for, although they didn't have a working contract, with this man named Nabal. Well, it came to sheep shearing time, and that was payday. That was when all of the money came in from the sale of the lamb's wool, and everybody got paid. And so David sent 10 of his men down to Nabal, and they told them who they were, and told Nabal who they were and what they had done for him over the last number of months. And then they had their hand out. And in effect, they were saying, if you're pleased with our services, we'd appreciate a tip. Well, Nabal wasn't too wild about doing anything about that. Verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? And so these 10 men that David had sent go back and report to David what had happened. I don't know if verse 13 is what David said first or did first. I'm not sure. Maybe he counted to 100. Maybe he slammed his tent door. I'm not sure, but we do know that he at least said this in verse 13. David said to his men, put on your swords. So they put on their swords, and David put on his, and about 400 men went up with David while 200 stayed behind with the supplies. And we know for assurance that David was not going for some kind of sword fighting lesson. Looking at verse 21, David says, it's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave one male alive of all who belong to him. He focusedly, is that a word? Let's make it up. He purposely focused on destroying, obliterating, wiping out everybody that had anything to do with Nabal's enterprise. Now we know from chapter 25, verse 39, that David recognized that what he purposed in his heart was wrong. He knew what he had desired to do was wrong, but that only came after that godly woman Abigail confronted him, and it was at that moment that he realized what I was purposing to do was wrong before the Lord. It was out of his great anger and that sense of injustice that David responded. Now, I want to take just a couple of minutes and ask the question, why did this man, who is called a man after God's own heart, respond to such a silly thing as this jerk named Nabal, who everybody knew was a mean and surly man? He was a fool. He was called a fool. That's what his name Nabal means. He was not worth anybody's time. Why was David responding with such vengeful anger toward this man? Well, I think the answer to that question will help us gain some insight into why we respond with vengeful anger sometimes to the circumstances and people around us that lead us into sin. I find three things. These are some things that were going on in David's life and circumstances that led him to be very vulnerable to sinning in his anger. I want you to note these. The first one is this. We're most vulnerable to sin in our anger when we demand our own way. When we demand our own way. Now, David had the expectation that if he was going to protect Nabal and his flocks, he was going to get some kind of remuneration. They were going to recognize that he did some wonderful things for Nabal in order to enable him to be profitable that particular year. He expected some kind of payment. But it didn't happen. He had this idea in his mind of how it was all going to work out. He had this expectation. This is what he desired and expected, and it didn't work out that way. He didn't get anything from Nabal. So his expectations were dashed. He had this picture in his mind of the way it was going to be, and he figured that's the way it's going to be. So he focused on, well, that's the way God's going to provide for me. That's what I want. So guys, I expect you to bring something back when you finished visiting with Nabal. Well, it didn't happen that way. Oftentimes, when we get that thinking in our mind, those expectations that are not correct, we might even build those expectations off of something that God has said in His Word. But because they're wrong expectations, we get this thing goofed up in our head so that we therefore translate what we expect into what God obviously wants. Because we want what God wants, therefore what we have desired and expected becomes what we want. And we demand what we want, right? I find another example of this in the book of Jonah. You remember the prophet Jonah was very reluctant at doing what God had called him to do, to preach to the Ninevites. But finally, after a fishy story, he did what God called him to do. And he went to Nineveh and he preached to that city and he said, "If you don't repent, God will bring destruction upon you." To Jonah's surprise and utter shock, these people repented. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened." Jonah expected destruction. God brought deliverance. Jonah wanted things his way, what he expected God was going to do. And yet God did something different. Chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 1, "But Jonah was greatly displeased, and he became angry." Verse 3, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Do you see that? He was so angry, he was so upset, he said, "God, life is not worth living. Go ahead and kill me. I don't want to be around." Why, Jonah? Verse 4, the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Well, Jonah didn't answer that question, so he sat under a vine that gave him some shade so he didn't have this hot sun pounding on his head. And then the vine died. Jonah chapter 4, verse 8, "God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?' 'I do,' he said. 'I am angry enough to die.'" All because he had this expectation of the way life ought to be. And he got this idea in his head, "This is it, God. You're going to destroy these people. This is it, God. You're going to protect me from the sun by this vine." And things change. And it was as a result of dashed expectations that Jonah got angry, that David got angry. Do you see it? That's when we oftentimes get angry. Now, I want you to notice something else. We're most vulnerable to sinning in our anger, not only when we demand our own way, when expectations have been dashed, but also when we're weak and when we are wounded. Now remember the context of 1 Samuel chapter 25. David has been running. He's running. For years he has been running. This guy is tired. He doesn't have a place to lay down. He doesn't have a place to hang his hat. He's always on the move. Now, granted, he's in his 20s. The man is young. He's a little bit more flexible than other people that are 40. But here's David, weakened. He's wounded. His mentor, Samuel, is now gone. He's hurting inside. And so what happens? That's when he has his guard down. He's not protected. And on top of all this, he's just come off of this wonderful, victorious experience of not killing Saul. Do you remember in chapter 24, David's in the midst, deep in the recesses of this cave with his 600 men. And Saul walks in the door. And all of a sudden, it's David and this guy. Saul doesn't know that he's there. And all of Saul's men, or David's men, are saying, "Come on, come on, come on, David. Take care of this guy. Take him out. He's right there." But he refuses to do that. He refuses to take the Lord's anointed. So he has this wonderful spiritual victory at the end of chapter 24. What happens in chapter 25 is that his guard is down. He's weak. He's spiritually weak. That's when you and I are most vulnerable. When we're tired. When we're run down. When we come back from camp on a spiritual high. Because those spiritual highs and those spiritual victories take energy. And when we let down, we realize, whoa, I expended more than I thought I did. That's a point of vulnerability. It's a point of vulnerability in David's life. It was also a point of vulnerability in Elijah's life. In 1 Kings chapter 19, I won't take the time to read it. 1 Kings chapter 19, the beginning of that chapter follows, obviously, chapter 18. Chapter 18 is where Elijah meets the 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Now, this is a different Carmel than where David and his men are at this point. But Elijah was spiritually victorious over these 400 prophets of Baal. And after that glorious victory, and all 400 of those prophets were put to death by the sword, there were two people that were still after Elijah. Happened to be King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And it was Jezebel specifically who said, "Elijah, I'm not going to rest until your neck is separated from the rest of your body." Or maybe she said your head. Or maybe she said something else. She was trying to kill the guy. Well, Elijah ran. He ran away from Jezebel in fear. Now, I ask you, here he has stood victoriously, strongly, boldly before 400 prophets of Baal. What are two more people? What are these two people insurmountable to the power of God? No, it was because Elijah was weakened. He was vulnerable. And he ran from Jezebel. He didn't realize how weak and unguarded he was. Folks, take note, if we're going to not sin in our anger, we need to take special note of those circumstances in our life where we are most vulnerable, when we can be tempted to take sin to an extreme so that we do sin. Do you see that? First, when we demand our own way, when our expectations have been dashed. And secondly, when we are weak, when we are wounded, when we are unguarded. Be aware of those circumstances, those times. A third incident that I see in 1 Samuel chapter 25 that led to David expressing himself in inappropriate anger. When we feel personally attacked, when we feel personally attacked. You remember, this is David, who has run away from all kinds of spears and rocks and all kinds of things that would seek to take his life physically, but it was the insult of this man named Nabal that got under David's skin. It was simply an insult that said, basically, David, you're an insolent young rookie. You've run AWOL from Saul's army. You should be in the palace. What's a young dweeb like you doing out here? I'm not going to take care of you, Jack. Get out of my face. And so it was those kinds of insulting words that got under David's skin, and he lashed out. I don't know if the story's true. I'm told that it is true, of some islanders in the South Pacific who do logging in a rather unique way. If they come across a tree that is too hard, too difficult for them to chop down with an axe, they have a special secret weapon. They have special people that have been somehow anointed with a gift that will stand by this tree, and for 30 days they will yell at it, believing that they will drive the spirit of the tree to the point of death. The tree will die and then it will fall over. Now, the islanders swear that it works. I don't know if it works with trees, but I know that it works with people. If you yell at people, if they feel personally attacked, unless they change their view of that attack, yes, that can drive them to responding to that circumstance in inappropriate anger. You experience that when somebody attacks you personally or you take something personally. What do? Get even, man. Well, let's look at these circumstances surrounding David's life, surrounding our life, and look at how we might more appropriately respond to those times when we are most vulnerable to lashing out in inappropriate anger. Five things I want to deal with. How to deal with anger rightly. The first is to walk by the Spirit. Now, David demanded his own way, and what he didn't do was go back and check his expectations before the Lord. Here, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let me say, Galatians 5:16, we looked at that in our previous study on the Holy Spirit, where Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we are keeping in step with the Spirit, if we are on a moment-by-moment basis submitting to the Lord, we will not find ourselves in circumstances where we respond in inappropriate anger. David wasn't doing that, obviously. He was fixing his eyes on what he wanted to see happen. Secondly, square your expectation with God's word. David wanted his way. He wanted the expectation that he had drummed up in his head. What he didn't do is go back and square that with God's word. You see, what David should have done, had he been walking in the Spirit at the time, was say, God, I thought that you were going to provide for me through Nabal's gift. The bottom line is that God was going to provide for David and his men. God promises to do that. What he expected was that he was going to do that through Nabal. Well, the expectation was incorrect. And so when we run up against a wall like that, we've got to go back to Scripture and say, okay, God, where did I go wrong? I know that you have said in your word that you're going to provide for me. Now I've got to look at another way that you're going to do that. Do you see? Rather than believing that our expectations are from God, we've got to go back to Scripture and say, what is from God, and how are you going to use what you have told me to fulfill that? in my life. When you're weak, when you're vulnerable, when you feel those feelings of anger well up within you, ask yourself some questions. Am I walking by the Spirit? Am I on a moment by moment seeking to yield to the Spirit's leading? Secondly, am I angry because my expectations haven't been met? Am I angry because I really want my own way regardless of what God says? If you look at the book of Habakkuk, one of those little things that's a little tough to find, go ahead and look in the table of contents, that's okay. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, Habakkuk says this correctly about God. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Okay, so stay with me here. Habakkuk has gone to Scripture and he said, okay, God, I know that this is what you are, who you are. I know that this is what you've said. You cannot tolerate evil. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Now look at the last half of that verse, chapter 13. Why then do you tolerate the treacherousness? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You see, Habakkuk's expectation was, God, you're going to take care of this right now. What he needed to do was say, God, I thought you were going to take care of this now. I've got to go back to Scripture and say, where did I take a wrong turn? I know that you are holy. You cannot look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. But the timing by which you execute your judgment is not my timing. You find in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, Habakkuk's very angry with God. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. God, I know you cannot tolerate wrong. How come there's wrong all around me? You see, his expectation was wrong. And that's why he was angry. Because he had conjured up this picture in his mind that because God cannot tolerate wrong, because his eyes are too holy to look on something that is evil, that God was going to take care of it right away. No. God's timing is different. Sometimes we get angry because our expectations go unmet. They are dashed to the ground. What we've got to do is go back and say, God, what do I know that is true that is not going to move? Maybe my expectations need to change. When Joel was first born, I somehow figured that babies are always cute and lovable and they sleep all the time, and they're easy to take care of. I've never been around babies before. I had no idea what we were getting ourselves into. And here's this little thing in our lives. I mean, we loved it. I cried when we saw Joel born. It was so exciting. But my expectations were, this is going to be a nice, quiet child, and he'll fuss a little bit when he's hungry and when he has to have a change diaper, but other than that, they're going to be great, right? Well, let me tell you, this little guy didn't act quite like that. We didn't know it at the time, but he wasn't getting any nourishment for about 10 days. The guy was hungry. And so here we were, a week or so after we were here at home, and Joel is screaming his head off. It's 3 in the morning. Now, I don't do well at 3 in the morning, folks. And folks, I am ashamed to say this, but I say it by way of illustration because I know these feelings. I live where you live. I seriously, at 3 in the morning, wanted to just shake so that the quietness would go away. I am so grateful that God spared me from that. And there was an Abigail named Anita Nelson, my mother-in-law, who was there, who came in at that point and took the baby and calmed Joel down, and I was able to go calm down. But you see, all of that happened, and I didn't, but I wanted to respond out of anger because my expectations were wrong. I needed to go back and look at what does God say about what it means to be a parent. It's not going to be a cakewalk for any of you that may be having children in the future. We need to sometimes change our expectations and find ourselves rooted on what God has already revealed. How to deal with anger rightly. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on the Lord. I've said it before. Victory, whether it's big or whether it's little, requires a great deal of effort and energy. And when that is expended, we need to be filled back up. And so it's at those moments when we need to keep our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord. So when you're in a vulnerable spot, whether that's coming off of a promotion or having a child come into your house or not lashing out at someone like you really would like to and you have experienced a spiritual victory in that regard, whatever the kind of victory is, be on your guard. You are vulnerable at that point. Beware, lest you fall. Fourth, overlook insults. It's so easy for us to look at things and things that people say and take them personally. Listen to what happened to Jesus in John chapter 7. Jesus is speaking here, and he's responding to some of the religious leaders, and he says, "Now if a child could be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath?" All I wanted you to see here was there were people taking shots at Jesus. They were personally attacking him because he violated what they believed to be the right way. What they needed to do is have their expectations changed and go back to Scripture. They refused to do that. And so they personally attacked Jesus. Now let me ask you, if you are identified with Christ, if you wear the name Christian, you will be treated as Jesus was treated. Translation? Expect people to insult you. Does that mean we walk around waiting for people to lash their tongue at us? No. It simply is an acknowledgement that that will happen. If you wear the name of Christ, you will be insulted. You will be personally attacked. That's a part of what it means to share in the sufferings of Christ. That's in part what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. It's not easy. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 16 tells us, "A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult." Proverbs 19:11, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense." Yes, we will be insulted, personally attacked. God calls us to keep our eyes focused on Him and to overlook those things because that's what Jesus experienced. We also should expect to have our share of that. Finally, when feeling angry, ask why and respond slowly. Let me read a couple of passages to you. Proverbs 14:16, "A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless. Ecclesiastes 7, do not quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. James 1 tells us, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Yes, God calls us to be angry, but not to sin. I know we're going to stop abruptly here, but I'd like for you to pause, to close your eyes, to ask the Spirit of God to deal with your heart. Ask Him if there's some areas of inappropriateness regarding your emotions that need to be corrected. Maybe there's somebody that you need to go ask forgiveness from because of anger expressed inappropriately on your part. Maybe you need to ask the Lord for forgiveness because you have jumped to feeling angry when you needed to instead be slow to anger. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, some of the things we've been talking about this morning aren't going to mean a whole lot. Supernatural thing. You cannot deal with your anger in a righteous way apart from the Holy Spirit, unless you are depending upon Him on a moment-by-moment basis. You will not experience victory over your anger. If you don't know Jesus, all you need to do is simply yield to Him, to submit your life to Him. He is the one who will give you the strength and the ability to overcome anger. Father, I thank You for Your Holy Spirit that speaks and leads and directs our lives. Father, we've been talking about something that has entangled all of us. Sometimes we get snarled in our own anger repeatedly throughout a day. But Father, I'm praying that Your Holy Spirit will give us victory. That first of all, we will recognize what it means to be righteously angry, and when our anger is unrighteous and unpleasing in Your sight. Give us that kind of discernment. And I pray, Father, that You would sensitize us to those times when we are vulnerable, where we might be more tempted than others to lash out in anger. Father, give us that kind of insight, that kind of awareness, and by Your Holy Spirit, give us victory that we might reflect the nature and the character of Jesus Christ, who was insulted, who was beaten, who was abused, who had all kinds of reason to be unrighteously angry, and yet on every occasion, in every circumstance, He did not sin. May our character, our life, reflect that of the Lord Jesus. For we pray it in Your holy name. Amen.